Many people will know C.S. Lewis, who was a well-known writer, and I think he was a tutor in English at Oxford University back in the 40s or 50s or something. Anyway, he made the observation that people complete their joy of something with praise. So, in some ways, it's quite a simple observation, and we do it. We see the sunset, don't we? And even if we're on our own, we might just say out loud, wow. We feel that there's something, little extra something that needs to happen. We spot something beautiful, something interesting, and we say, wow. And if there's someone with us, we give them a tap. Check out that funny little dog. How cute is it? Or whatever it might be. That's what we do. It's the same thing that's going on here with Paul. He's got to the end. We're working our way through a letter that this follower of Jesus and an appointed preacher that Jesus chose has written, and he's worked his way 11 chapters. He's got to this point and he's saying, wow. That's his words in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's got to the end of explaining the story of Jesus. And you just imagine now, there's a guy, Tertius, that's the guy who's writing it down. And I find it kind of interesting to think of Paul saying to Tertius, hey, Tertius, write O. Like that's in there. That there is an O in the Greek. We haven't just put it in there to capture the sense. Write O at this point. Why? Oh, Tertius, can't you tell? Have you not heard of C.S. Lewis? We must complete our joy by praising. That's what we're going to do. Because we've got to the end of explaining the mystery, the plan of God, of salvation in Christ, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to worship. And that's where we are this morning. We're at that point of worship in the letter, and then he's going to move on in chapter 12 into living that out practically. But before he gets there, I think it's really significant that we hit worship at this point. Absolutely critical, because everything that follows, if it doesn't flow from this place, you've misunderstood Christianity. That's a big, big claim. Everything that flows after this little section, if you don't realize that you're supposed to hit the moment when you get all the way through hearing the story of Jesus, receiving Jesus, understanding what's going on in the way that he saves you freely by his grace, if you don't hit the moment of worship, which then flows out into chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, you don't understand the Christian life properly yet. And you're going to get all the rest of the other chapters wrong, and you've probably misunderstood the first chapters. Because Christianity is not about God just removing your sins so that you can feel nice about yourself and feel that you're guilt-free as you cruise around your life. It's not just about God giving you eternal life so that you can not be afraid of having bad things happen to you, just kind of enduring living forever. Those are two awesome benefits, but they are awesome benefits because removing your sin enables you to be in the presence of God to enjoy him without him being angry at you. That's why it's good news. And living forever is good news because you get to then do that forever. That's why it's good news. Everything has to flow back to God. And if all of our lives don't flow back to God, we've misunderstood everything. And so here we are, and we've flowed back to God, and we're saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a little bit of time to go back and say, what were the things that led him to there? We've got a little immediate context, which is he's just explained a little mystery to them. And then I think we'll come back around and we'll do a bit more, because he says, oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's a lot there, he's saying. And then he says it's unsearchable. We can't trace it out. So it's going to be a little bit of mental work, because he's just told us we're praising something about God, namely his wisdom, his knowledge, his riches. And we've hit a point where we're a bit stumped. We can't go further than this thing. So we've got to do a little bit of work to get up there as where he's taken us. And then we can say, when we see, we can say, oh, wow, yeah, I've climbed the mountain and I can see the beautiful scenery now. So we'll do that together. And hopefully that will lead us to this same place rather than me just shouting it louder. Let's try to see it together. So The immediate short context is verse 25, where we read from. Because he says here, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. When he says mystery, he's explaining the mystery of the plan of God. The mystery of God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles. And when he says mystery, he means something not that's completely undiscoverable or unknowable, but rather something that was hidden, but has now been revealed. So it was mysterious, but it's now been revealed, and that's why I'm explaining it to you, and that's why I can teach you this mystery. And what he explains then is he explains this. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's the mystery. And he says, just as it is written, and then he refers back to the scripture in the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, that is, he's going to rescue Israel, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, let's just unpack that for a couple of minutes. The mystery is a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, for the fuller explanation, I preached a sermon, it's a few weeks ago now, it was back in the beginning of August, and I won't go into all the details there because he's at the end of explaining what he'd started in chapter 9. So it would take too long, too much of our time to go through, rehearse all of that again, so I'll refer you back to there for some more of the details. But a very short summary is that God has been dealing with the people of Israel through time. He chose Israel out of the mass of humanity, chose the smaller portion of Israel. He made promises and covenants with them, and he's been dealing with them, Israel, as the biological group of people who all come from Abraham as their original father. He's been dealing with them right through centuries, making promises to them, protecting them, building them up as a nation, a biological, national, geographical, political unit. He's been working with them, and along the way he promises them that a savior is going to come, that he's going to do some extraordinary work in rescuing them and making them great. And he's actually going to, through them, he's going to bless the whole world. What happens is the Savior who comes is the man Jesus, who is God himself. And he comes and a whole bunch of Israel reject this Savior, this one who God sends, who is God himself, Jesus. They reject him. They don't believe that he is their Savior. They kill him. And then they carry on living their lives. Now, Paul is a part of the smaller portion of Israel. So we started with the whole world, and we have a small portion Israel. And then out of Israel, there's a smaller portion called the elect or the remnant, and they are the people who do trust in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah, rescuer, fixer of the whole world. Now, Paul has been explaining, what about this big chunk here of people who have rejected Jesus? Are they, to summarize very quickly, they've rejected him, has God rejected them? And Paul says, no. What he means by that is, if you're asking the question, because they've rejected Jesus as the Savior, does that mean they're not allowed to come back in? And Paul says, no. No, they are allowed to come back in. They're natural branches of the tree, as it were. If they were broken off, they're natural. They can get back in. And you Gentiles, that means all you other people who are part of the world and not Jews, you actually made it into the tree. So of course they can come back into the tree as well. And then he says, and actually, what's happening is, God, through their sin, has completed the plan for the Savior, which was to kill the Savior, so that he would be dying as a sacrifice on behalf of everybody's sins. And in doing that, he's opened up the door to having all of these Gentiles come into the people of God. So, in fact, what's happened, he says, is he used the Jewish sin to bring in all of the Gentiles. And that's the process that's happening now. There is a hardening that has happened to Israel. They are being punished, hardened by God, for their sin. That's happening. It's not the whole of Israel. It's a portion of them. And that hardening is happening whilst God is bringing in all people from all of the other nations into his people of God. And you're a part of that group. And he says, that's the mystery, brothers. This has been God's plan from the beginning. And then he says, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That's a way of summarizing or restating again what I've just said. As regards the gospel, that means the news about Jesus, they're enemies. They've rejected that. So they are in opposition to God. But with regards to election, that means with regards to still being people who were chosen by God and enabled or allowed to come back in if they repent, they're loved. So don't totally write off people who are biologically Jewish. Don't just write them off and say, no, those are the people who God has rejected. No, they're still loved by God. They are part of his biologically chosen people. So whilst they are his enemies in one sense, because they're rejecting the Messiah, they're also loved in another sense. Two different senses for the same people. And then he says, he sums up, and I think here in verse 30 to 32, he's explaining a dynamic, and the dynamic is that through Jewish sin, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and through mercy to the Gentiles, God is bringing mercy back to the Jews. This is the bit that's a little bit complicated now, and the most helpful way for myself is I've drawn it into a circle. So bear with my visual picture now as I try to summarize this quickly. Jews at the top, and put disobedience with them. Gentiles, all the nations at the bottom, and put disobedience with them. And then have a circle that travels around like this, down halfway, and when you get halfway, you have mercy, and then down to the Gentiles, and then you come halfway back up and have mercy, and then go back to the Jews. And here's how it works. The Jews were disobedient. They rejected their Savior. Part of their disobedience was killing the Savior. What that did is it opened up the mercy that flowed to all of the Gentiles, all of the nations. All of the nations then, as they're getting saved, Paul is telling the Jews, hey, look at all the Gentiles who are getting saved. God is saving all of the Gentiles, and that's what he promised that he would do through Abraham a long time ago. And he's doing that in order to get mercy to come back around to the Jews. Hopefully you've got that little circle. Through the Jews' disobedience, mercy comes to the Gentiles, so that through the mercy shown to the Gentiles, mercy would also come back around to the Jews. So what he's done is he's actually using the Jews' sin, and here we see beginning to see some of the mystery and the wonder of God, he's using the Jews' sin to bring mercy to the Jews. That's a wise God. Who would have thought of that? But that does something. That's just a little taste of the mystery of the wisdom of God. But we can get a bit more clarity on that as we see what it does. Because Paul says that I'm telling you this mystery about how God's dealing with Jews and Gentiles so that you are not wise in your own sight. And I think that does cuts both ways. That makes Jews humbled and Gentiles humbled. And I'll show you why. Because with that dynamic, what happens is God is using, and how's this for a humbling thing if you're a Jewish person? God uses your sin to save your enemies. That's like, oh man, the Gentiles were the enemies of the Jews. Because who's getting saved when it comes into the Gentiles? That's Romans getting saved. That's Assyrians and Babylonians and Philistines. Or we might say sharply today, that's Palestinians. That's people in Gaza. That's Hamas people. That's people who hate us as a nation and have been oppressing us and fighting against us. That's the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Egyptians and all these people who have been hostile to us. And what has happened is our sin in killing the Messiah was the thing that made eternal life available to them. Eesh. Gah, what a stab. But how good is God? What a way to humble the people. But then if the Gentiles go, ah, ha, 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 Jewish people, he says, tut, 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 which tree are you going back into? You are going back into the Jewish tree with a Jewish savior. And if it wasn't for them, you wouldn't have anything. You are like, you don't even have a root. You're just a branch. So branches would be silly to say, ha, ha, look at me, surviving as a beautiful tree. No, 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 no. You only have any life if you get stuck back into the tree, which has the root. So the Gentiles go, ah, hold on a second. So the only way I can get life is to go back into the Jewish thing. Yes. And the Jews go, hold on a second. The only way they're in here is because of our sin. Yes. Wow. Are we beginning to see? Oh, the riches and the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Wow. He is good. What a plan to humble every single person. And then he sums it at the end there. For God has consigned or shut up all to disobedience. What for? Check out how good God is. It's like, I'm just showing you guys that I'm the boss. And I'm shutting you all up to disobedience so that I can have mercy on you all. So that at the end of the day, all that anybody can say is, I'm in here by mercy. And that is exactly the way it needs to be for us as a people, is it not? Is that not what it, that is that God, don't let us be a people that don't get that. Don't let us be a people that don't get that. Let us be a people, God, that understand that the only reason we're in this community, only reason why we're in this gang of friends is because God had mercy on us. And we don't have one leg to stand on. We don't hold on to one little tiny thing. Nothing at all. And so all the brothers and sisters around us are other people who I've got nothing over. They're just other brothers and sisters who were in the same boat as me, totally lost, totally desperate, totally without any rescue possible, and you had mercy on us all, and the ground is level here. And we're all so humbled by that. We should be the most humble people. That's God's purpose. He consigned us all to disobedience so that he can have mercy on all. What a God. That is a little bit of the mystery of the plan of God, which humbles us and leads us to worship the greatness of God in his mercy, in his wisdom, in his knowledge. But because we're at the end of chapter 11, and I think it will be fun, let's go back through the chapters because we've got 10 minutes left. And let's think about other ways that we see the wisdom and the knowledge of God at work in salvation. Because as I reflected on this in the letter, I thought, man, he's done so many things good. And if you're not a Christian and you're thinking, you're sort of exploring Christianity, you're exploring this message of Jesus, I would just say, press in. Because if you do, you'll discover that the message about Jesus is just so marvelous. It just gets more and more beautiful the more you go in. The more you just say, wow, God is so incredible how he's done everything. There's no other religion like it. All the other religions, once you've seen Jesus, you look at the other religions and you think, you're both kind of like, the temptation is to think, how foolish. This is the most ugly thing I've ever seen. Really, it should lead to compassion. My temptation is to go with boasting over the stupidity of the other religions. It should lead me to saying, look how impoverished they are. If only they could see the beauty of Jesus. So let's do it. Here's a few things. Number one, all of this stuff he hid, all of this plan of God about having a certain group of people, choosing them, splitting the nation of Israel in half, and lots of other details about the story of Jesus were all hidden in plain sight in the old Jewish writings. So half the Bible is Jewish writings. And in those Jewish writings, it's just like one of those pictures which is all made up of like little fuzzy shapes, and then you look at it for long enough, and then you kind of have to do cross-eyed thing, you know, these pictures, and you do cross-eyes, and then your eyes like set to the right focus, and the picture jumps out. You say, oh, there's a ship in the picture. That's exactly what's going on with the Jewish writings. It's there. God in his wisdom put it into the whole story so that it was definitely there. And once you can see it, it's there. But it's hidden at the same time. What a way for God to do it. An example is he's just told us about Elijah with the 7,000. That's no accident. He kept a remnant because he's got a pattern of the remnant running through. He had Moses and the two types of righteousness. The type of righteousness by works, type of righteousness by faith. Both hidden in there. He had Abraham, who was justified by faith. And here's the thing, before he got circumcised, which means before he became a Jew, in other words, while he was a Gentile. That's no accident. God is planning salvation all the way from the beginning, so that when you get to Jesus, he can say, yeah, and look at all the stuff that I've been mapping out for hundreds of years and putting down into my scriptures the patterns of how I've been working. Absolutely incredible. And we could go on and on with those for a long time. And I'm going to move fast. If you want to talk to me about these later, do, because they're very cool. What about this one? Using the law, God made a law and he made us in a certain way, so that what he would do with the law is he put enough of the love of the law in us and enough of the knowledge of the law in us that we think that it's a good thing in one sense. But he's done the law and us in such a way that when we try to do it, this is chapter 7, it both reveals that we can't do it and guides us to the way that's good to live. What a clever thing. So that God has a law that can do three things. One, it can show us that we're sinful. Two, it can then push us to say we need another way for salvation. Maybe Jesus is the way. Three, it really is actually a good way to guide and govern our lives. What a genius. Oh, the riches of the wisdom of God. What about this one? I think it's Pascal, which is, he's got that book Penses, which I recommend as a read, not necessarily because it's like full of orthodoxy, but because it's got so many fascinating things that he writes in it. Pascal Penses, Pensée, or whatever the French word is. And you've perhaps heard of Pascal's Wager, right? And that's maybe how you know Pascal. One thing he says in there, which is relevant, though it's in the Bible as well, is he says, God has so designed the world that there is just enough evidence for you to, if you know, to be confident that you know. But there's just not quite enough evidence so that if you want to not know, you can feel content that you don't know. Did you get that? Or in other words, he's made the world in such a way that if you really can see, there is enough in creation to know that God exists. Everybody, there's enough for everybody to be convicted by that. That's what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, although they know God, they don't glorify and honor him as God. They know God. We know God because God has made himself known in the scriptures. And it's obvious through our own lives that there's a creator. But at the same time, there's just enough mystery at the top there that if you want to, you can convince yourself that he doesn't exist and you can be content in that and you'll be condemned for that. God has made the world so perfectly that he convicts and guides at the same time. A few others, for those who know the Bible, God is both the just and the justifier. He needed a way to save people that both upheld and maintained his justice, but was able to have mercy on sinners. This is chapter 3. So Romans, we just had chapter 1, now we have chapter 3. Because when you have a sinner, what do you do? The judge finds that his son is now in the dock and convicted and guilty. What does the judge do? He's torn. If I go down the road of justice, I condemn my son. If I go down the road of mercy, I abandon justice. This is God. He's in this dilemma. He's with us. If he acts justice on us, he kills us all. He must destroy everybody because we're all unrighteous. But he's a God of compassion. That's who he is. He's merciful and just. How does he do it? Perfect. He sends himself to live the life that we ought to live. He dies the death that we deserve to die as he represents us in our place. How can he do this? Well, he sets up a system from the very beginning where you have a representative dynamic with Adam. Genius. So that when my son comes, he does exactly the same thing and he starts a new creation. So that you get joined to Adam by birth, you get joined to Christ by faith. And that all that belonged to Adam was yours, now that all belongs to Jesus is yours. Absolutely genius. So that he can be both the just and the justifier. So that the righteous God, as somebody, I think it was Andy Naselli I've heard say this, Romans is about the righteous God righteously making righteous the unrighteous. That's great. The righteous God making the unrighteous righteous in a righteous way. The goodness of God. What am I up to? 6. Chapter 5. He uses suffering for our good. And he gave us a savior whose whole life was a life of suffering. So even then, if suffering comes along, I've got a plan. I've got a plan for that. That's the very means that I make you more like Christ, because that's exactly how Christ was. You can't beat me, says God. Number 7. This free grace. We're in chapter 6 now. Free grace. So hold on a second. You're telling me if you don't know the message of Jesus, the message of Jesus is this. If you're a sinner and you want to be in God's kingdom, you don't need to do anything. You just need to come to the door and say, I am a sinner. I have messed up. Please let me in. And God says, yes, come in. It's literally that simple. On the merits of Jesus Christ as your savior, you are welcome to come in. And then you say, hold on a second. But if I'm just freely saved like that, shall I just carry on sinning then? And God says, ha ha, I have a plan. What's the plan? The way in is through the door of death, through baptism. So it's free, totally. You just die. Just come and die on your way in. You don't have to do anything to die. You just that's why baptism is so good, because it's just a passive thing, right? You just stand there, somebody just says, we kill you in the name of Jesus, and then we raise you back up to life. That's what you're doing in baptism. There's the waters of death. Boosh, we're putting you in them. And then we're grabbing you and pulling you out, just like Jesus does. So you do nothing. But here's the thing. He says, but once you go in and die, then you're not yours anymore. So yeah, it's free, but you're not yours anymore. So you are a slave of righteousness. You are a new creature. Can new creatures go back into the world of death? That would be silly. That doesn't make sense. But hold on, is it free or not? Yes, it is free. But can I do what I like? Well, perfect. The wisdom of God. Free and bound. We have the double effective call, which answers the problem of the fact that everybody in the world, and if you're Christian or not Christian, everybody has to deal with this, the fact that there are fixed things in the world and flexible things in the world. Something is unchanging about the world and something is changing about the world. And the philosophers have puzzled over that from the time of Plato. It's answered in God. God is the one who is both sovereign, and you in the Christian life have real agency. You really do. So that ultimately it stands whether or not you're saved is on God and his effective call to you when he calls you out of the grave, like Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. At the same time, you also have an effective call, which is that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, 100%. God answers everything. And perhaps the last one, and then we'll finish here, is the God-man. And there's more, but we've run out of time. So we'll go with the God-man.
The God-man.
Paul says that his job is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we're talking about the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And all of these things can all be summed up in Christ. And there's something so simple and so wonderful about that. So simple in one sense that you can just keep your focus on Jesus. All of these things that I've described, every line comes down to Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. What an awesome way for God to have heaven and earth meet in one spot. What a way to bring together the heavenly and the earthly in one spot. The timeless and the time-bound. The strength and weakness all coming together in Jesus. While he sleeps on the boat, he upholds and commands the very storm at the same time. All the puzzles of life all come together in Jesus, because he is the greatest mystery, is the God-man. And his whole life, his earthly life, is the perfect earthly life. His divinity is his extraordinary full divinity, which you discover as you read through the scriptures. And then for us, he doesn't give us like 17 or 25 different things to keep our focus on. Just keep your focus on Jesus and him crucified and risen. And in there is all the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge and the greatness of God. How good is God? So there's so much to make us go with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But then he finishes, and this is where we've got to finish ourselves as well. And we're already there, aren't we? Because he says, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. To him be glory forever. Because the point of all this is twofold. On the one hand, we are seeing, this is what we've been doing, we're seeing the glory of God. And that's the Christian joy. To trace the riches of Christ. To see them as best we can. To rejoice in them as we've seen. And then to say, to you be all the glory. That's the high point of the Bible. That's the high point of the whole world. That's the high point of our whole lives. And if you are thinking that that's a strange thing or a burdensome thing, I would challenge you to say, you're already doing it all the time. Our lives are completely full of glorifying things. The very problem at the beginning in Romans chapter 1, and we've come full circle, no accident, was that people, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. That's the one thing. That's the front thing. That's the front problem in your life, is that you glorify other things that are not God. Instead, you worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. That is the thing that is wrong with us as people. And we worship them, we glorify them. What are these things? Celebrities we do it with. We're fascinated by them, we praise them, we watch them, we enjoy them, we gear our life towards getting more of them. Sport, bodies, intelligence, power, comfort, sex. There's a whole bunch of things that we worship and serve and gear our lives towards, to enjoying. We worship them. We do it in big ways and we do it in small ways. Those are the big ways. The small ways are, we say things like this. That was my idea. That's it. There we are. What did we want? Glory. Just, that was my idea. And you know what? The funny thing is, you don't have to teach kids. I was thinking this week, it's amazing. What do they straight off want to do? They want to be the fastest, the strongest, the smartest? It's like, why all the superlatives for you? Like, why all the bestest? And yeah, there's a sense in which we want to be loved. That's one sense. We're made for that. We also want glory. Glory is just governing our lives. And some people are grumpy. You know why? Well, there's lots of reasons. Come to think of it. One of the reasons is because I'm not getting glory. I don't have the beauty or the strength or the wisdom or the accolades. And that makes me angry and bitter at all the people who think that they've got all the glory. That's exactly the same thing. It's just that you don't have any. So you're just bitter and angry at everybody else. But what's going on is we've got to grab that thing in us and say, what is this glory-seeking thing? What is this thing that makes me seek out glory? Because what it is it's you are made to take that thing is meant to move around and find itself in God. Because above and over all these little tiny shadow glories is to him be the glory. And that is where you are human. What happened at the beginning in Romans? The path of not glorifying and worshiping God led to dehumanizing people. We became filled with all manner of rubbish. That's why this is so important. That's why today is so important. That's why if we don't get this today, everything else falls apart. And we have to keep reminding one another. It's the glory of God. God is the one that we glorify. It's not my home. It's not my kids. It's not my body. It's not my experiences. It's not my knowledge. It's not you. It's not them. It's not the team. It's not... All of these things are just little tiny things that God has given to us to enjoy and go straight through them to say everything is from Him, it's through Him, and it's all geared and designed to Him, to give Him the glory so that my life gets found, all of my joy gets found in Him. So we are at the highest point, chapter 11, we're going to go out, we're going to do chapter 12, 13 to 16. In the weeks to come, but we'll end it there with his final words. Amen. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you so much that we've been able to study this letter and for all the awesome things that you've told us through it. God, we love you. We thank you so much for your son. We love discovering more about him. Thank you for teaching us about ourselves. God, just all the glory goes to you. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we've just glorified and served and worshipped other things. And we pray so much, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts and our minds with yourself, so that this whole week we would just go on filled with delight in giving you glory. Amen.